Okay, ladies and gentlemen, if you would find your seat once again, we'll get started with our second session. And we're going to pick things up where we left off there with this, going to be talking about now number 9 in these marks of a model minister. But I'm going to ask Charlie Endicott to open with prayer for this session. By the way, he did instruct me on a little bit of sports terminology that now I know. I know I said on the part about people-pleasing that athletes can go from hero to goat, only to learn that a goat now is the greatest of all time. Now I know why many of you were looking confused when I said that. Thank you, Charlie. It's good to be up with the times. And thank you for helping me stay there. All right. Would you open with prayer?
Lord God, we want to recognize right now that you are God, that you are the sovereign ruler of all the details of the world, including our lives individually. And I just want to thank you for the fact that you have so graciously shown us your word and given us insight into life. And I do pray that you would help us through your spirit to be people of integrity. And I pray that an unbelieving perspective that others would watch our life and be drawn towards you because of the change they see in our life. And I pray now as we enter into this next section that you help us to get a better understanding of the value of encouragement and exhortation and urging one another on towards love and good deeds. And I pray all this in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you. So we were talking in the last section there about a positive model in the matter of integrity. And now we're going to pick it up with this 9th mark of a model minister. And you can write in the notes with that. Paul had a pastor's mindset. A pastor's mindset. And I want to remind everybody here, I think it's so important in the local church that many, many people have the pastor's mindset. The word pastor just means shepherding. It means to be a shepherd. And if all of us have that mindset toward other people, how vital that is in the church. So we started this section talking about godly parents and kind of how to be godly parents. Well, that's why we see this come up again in this particular section. Let's read verses 11 and 12 now. He's already said that he dealt with people like a mother with a nursing child. Now look at verse 11. He says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so a godly father wants to be doing the things that we're going to notice in this verse. So does a godly pastor, Christian leader. But I want to challenge you, any Christian who cares about people, this is what people around us really need. And this is going to be the final characteristic that we'll look at of this model minister. And so notice that he uses here these three different terms. Start with letter A, exhorting. And exhorting carries the idea of a strong admonition. A strong admonition. We find this word come up in other sections of Scripture. Notice Philippians 4:2, where he says to two women who were having a struggle with each other, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." That's the idea of this exhorting. He was urging them. In 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll come to this in a couple of days, but it says there, Paul wrote, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." You know, as a parent, there are times that you see your kids going down a wrong or a dangerous path. And so you have to come alongside your child and strongly admonish them. And you have to say things like, you know, "You're headed for trouble. If you keep going down the path that you're on, you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt others." A father has to do that. And sometimes in ministry, we have to do that too. That's one of, at least for me, the most unpleasant things to do. To pull somebody aside that you care about and say, I see you going down a wrong path. It takes a lot of guts to stop and exhort someone. But in ministry life, with people that we love, we have to do that. Now, I want to just say a word. Sometimes, and I may be speaking to someone today, maybe recently you've been exhorted by someone. That is not pleasant, isn't it? That's very difficult to receive. It can hurt your feelings. You can get very frustrated. But I want to just remind you, if someone cares enough, loves enough to exhort you, you ought to really thank God for that. That they had the guts to actually say to you, I think you're going down the wrong path. And in ministry life, we have to care enough about people to be able to exhort them. Sometimes you're going to hurt their feelings, just like we do with our own kids. But we'd be negligent if we didn't exhort. And Paul said that he did that for the Thessalonians. We're going to see that, of course, in these letters. The next word, though, see, we want to stay balanced in life. He also has the word encouraging. This word speaks of consoling, comforting, and cheering up. Comforting and cheering up. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. There are people going down a wrong path. But then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak, be patient with everyone. Sometimes with your kids, you will find that they have failed. And maybe they failed a test, maybe they lost a game. Maybe more seriously, they have failed you or failed expectations you had for them. They've made an error in judgment and they've fallen down. And they need somebody who will come alongside and help them back up. You don't want to be a person who's always going around just exhorting people, giving strong admonitions to people. You also, when people have fallen down, you want to be there to help pick them up, comforting them, cheering them up, letting them know they have great potential. They shouldn't give up. And if you guys, any of you are going to be in any kind of ministry, you've got to have your feelers out for those people that you notice they have fallen down. And somebody's got to stop and pick them up. And that's where we really make our mark as Christians. Notice also he uses a third word here, and the word is imploring. Or in my New King James, he says, we charged every one of you. And this word means to testify. To testify, to urge, to insist. And to implore has the idea of testifying out of our own experience in life. Our own experience in life. Sometimes I sit down with my kids and I say something like this. Now, kids, when I was your age, and of course the groans begin, and they know they're going to hear some story from Dad's old days, some lesson he learned from the past. But you know, there is value to that. To have people in your life who are a little bit older than you, who have walked the road a little bit longer than you, and who hopefully, through the mistakes they've made, have become wiser now, wiser than you are. And they can testify or implore, this is my own experience in life, and I want to share this with you. And that's why you want to always be looking for younger believers that you can kind of pour into so that you can testify, these are things that I've learned. These are things I've gone through. And this was Paul's pastor's mindset. He says, as a father does his own children. Now, why should we do this for people? And by the way, right here at Frontier, the fact of the matter is there are people that need exhorting. There are people in your dorms, fellow married students, that might start going down the wrong path even while they're here. And someone needs to love them enough to exhort them. There are people right here who totally fall flat into sin and failure, and they need somebody to help pick them up. There are others, like you upperclassmen, that you could come to some others and say, look, I know what you're going through. I've had this experience too. Let me encourage you, implore you. It's needed. But why do we do this with people? Notice what he says in verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Why do we do this? What was Paul's purpose for this fatherly ministry to new believers? You can just write in your notes, Yes, we want them to walk worthy, but the idea of that is we want them to grow up. With my kids, I got about 18 years to work with them, and then it's, okay, now you're launching out on your own. I want you to grow up, walk worthy of the calling you've got, and that's what we try to do with young believers, with people that we're ministering to. We want them to grow up, to be mature, to be transformed. That's why we do all of this. It's not to flaunt our authority over people. It's not to boost our own reputation or our own ego by having people praise us. It's so that they would grow up. And Paul had that pastor's mindset. Let's go ahead and turn the page now. And we're going to work our way now to verses 13 and 14. Perhaps you have noticed, if you listen to the news at all, that we are living in a day where there is fake news everywhere. And we keep hearing that term come up in the news, the fake news that's out there. And because of that, it's sort of hard to know what to believe and what not to believe. Obviously, we have a lot of political things happening right now. And so you hear in political campaigns, each candidate's making statements and trying to back up their statements with facts and documentation. And it, even though they supposedly work off the same facts and statistics, they come to completely opposite positions. We have all these voices in our culture speaking out to us, a lot of fake news. But it says in the notes, there's only one source of truth in this world, and that's the Word of God. That's why I'm so glad you came to a Bible school in the day of fake news to go to the one source of truth. But how can we be confident that we hold in our hands the truth, the inspired Word of God? Paul is explaining that in these next two verses. Let's read verses 13 and 14. He says here, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." The question in your notes there is, how do we know that the gospel is truly the word of God? In this day and age where it's hard to know what to believe, what not to believe, how can we know this? Well, number one, you can write in there the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit. You may have noticed in this letter so far, Paul really refers to this a lot. But how does God convince people that His Word is the truth and they ought to believe it? He uses two agents to bring this about. And these two agents are sort of subjective in the sense that they happen within the heart of a person who is exposed to the gospel. It's a supernatural act of God. But here are the two agents. Letter A is the Word of God. How does God convince people His Word is truth? He uses two agents. He certainly uses the Word of God. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. But when people hear it, what is it that happens that helps them see this is the truth that I could trust in? Well, that leads to the second agent, letter B, the Spirit of God. He is so active, so involved when the gospel goes out. Paul's already taught us about this. And so God's Spirit takes God's Word and testifies to our spirit that it is true. Notice these two texts here written by John under the inspiration of the Spirit. John 5, 37 and 39. Jesus said, "And the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me." Now couple that passage with this next one, 1 John 5, verses 6 and 9, which says, "This is the one," speaking of Jesus, "who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." And then here's the key point. It's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. So inwardly, and this happened for you when you trusted the gospel, the Spirit was testifying, this is the truth. Believe this truth. He was doing that work within you. And I want to remind you this again, because some of us feel so weak whenever we try to share God's Word. Some of us feel so weak whenever we try to share the gospel. That still plagues me. But I put in your notes here, Paul readily admits in his letters that he was not a great orator or public speaker. Yet wherever he went, people started trusting in Jesus. Why? Because it was not the oratorical ability of the messenger that was important. It was the power of the message. When I got out of bed this morning, I was so thankful, so excited that when I'm standing before you guys today, the pressure is off of me, really. Because the Word of God is powerful. And I know that as I read the Word, and as I share it with you, He's working at levels that I'll never know about, I cannot understand or comprehend, but He does that through these agents, the Word and the Spirit. It's a powerful thing. And the difference between the Bible and the religions and philosophies of man is just this simple difference. We're not giving out our message. It's God's message. That's the difference. Everybody else is talking about man's message, their opinion, their philosophy. We are the only ones that have God's message. God's Word. You ever been sharing God's Word with someone or even the gospel and they say to you, well, that's just your opinion. That's just your opinion. Well, actually, if we have God's Word to back us up, we can say to that person, no, that's God's opinion. And if you disagree, your argument then is with Him. It's God's opinion. It's His message, and that's the difference between the Bible and the religions and philosophies of man. But that's sort of a subjective observation. You know, how do we know the gospel is truly the Word of God? That happens inside of us. The next one is very objective, and that is number two, the working of God. And that's really what he's highlighting in these verses, the working of God. It says in the notes, a second confirmation that the gospel is the Word of God, not man, is much more objective, and can be seen by all. And it is the dramatic change that takes place in a person's life upon receiving the gospel. And notice verse 13 again. He mentions two things that happened with the Thessalonians. And while you're here at Bible school, it's important that both of these happen for you. Because anybody can sit and receive the Word of God. I mean, you're doing that every day in class and in chapel and in this setting here. But notice how he words things in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They didn't just receive it. More than that, they accepted it as it really was. And I hope in every class, in every setting here at school, when you're sitting there, that you recognize this is the very Word of God, which if I take it in, if I obey it, if I live it, it effectively works in me. It changes, it transforms. Anybody can receive it. You're sitting there, you take it in, you hear it, you listen to it. But what will we do with it? They accepted it as the Word. And what will happen to our lives when we truly accept the Word? Transformation. Change will come. And I pray you're seeing that right here at Frontier. I'm different because I am not just receiving the Word, I'm accepting it. The working of God. I don't know if you've ever read before or heard the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty. Any of you ever read that story? Ever watch the movie? Oh no. You need to do that. Well, let me give you a little brief on the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty then. In the 19th century, crew members of a ship called the HMS Bounty revolted, took over the ship, set their captain adrift in a lifeboat, and they just took over the ship. They went to the island of Tahiti. This is a true story. They found some wives on the island of Tahiti, And then they sailed to an island called the Pitcairn Island in the South Pacific. But if you've watched the movie, that's only part of the story. What happened to those mutineers after they landed is something else altogether. These hardened, godless sailors, together with the wives they took from the island of Tahiti, spent their days on Pitcairn Island drinking, gambling, carousing, and fighting amongst themselves. Soon all of that fighting led to a battle, and one by one they killed each other off until the colony was reduced to just a handful of people, very godless people. Among them was a man named Alexander Smith. And one day he was rummaging through his trunk and he found a Bible that his mother had put there. He picked it up, he began to read it. As he read it, he ended up trusting in Jesus Christ as his Savior and his life was changed. He sat down with the other survivors, started reading the Bible to them. They became saved. And this drastic change, excuse me, took place on Pitcairn Island. Many years later, some outsiders came to the island and they were shocked when they got there. These inhabitants had become a model community. They had no jail on the island because there was no crime. The citizens there loved God and they loved each other. The Bible had totally changed their lives and their society. It's quite a story. But that's the working of God. That's what happened to the Thessalonians. And I pray for you that you will not come to this school, receive the word, and leave here the same as when you got here. The idea is if you take it in as it really is and you live it, you obey it, change is coming. And everybody's going to notice. That leads to the third observation. How do we know this truth is really the word of God? Well, the third observation is the warfare of the enemy. What's one way we can know that it really is the truth of God? It says a third confirmation of the gospel, that it's truly the word of God, is to watch what happens to you after you become a believer. After you become a believer. As opposed to those who preach the health and wealth gospel and you're going to have this wonderful life. Now, yes, it's true. We receive these benefits from Christ that are incredible. We get to live the abundant life. But trouble does come, doesn't it? Persecution comes. Hatred comes. Why does this happen? It says in your notes. It happens because of our enemy, Satan. If you become a follower of Christ, immediately you are swimming against the current. Immediately you have become a target from this enemy, Satan. The warfare of the enemy. And in case you have forgotten, let's look at the words of Jesus when he describes what will happen to his disciples. And we would be wrong here at Frontier to tell you that, oh yeah, you'll be trained here, you'll go out in ministry, and everybody's just going to think you're great. It's going to be a wonderful, easy time. That is not reality. Jesus said this, John 15:18-21. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul warns believers, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now let me say there's a way around this. If as a Christian you decide to just assimilate into the world, if you try to look like them and talk like them, if you try to sort of hone down the gospel and soften it up, well, you'll be okay. Satan won't be concerned about you at all. He won't be concerned about your church at all. But if you do all the things we've been talking about here in chapter 2, you understand what real success is, and you keep that precise, powerful message, these things will be reality. 1 John 3:1 and verse 13 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. How important that is for us to realize. Why is it then, says on the next page, why is there this violent opposition to this remarkable word with its power to bless and transform? I know in you freshmen in contemporary issues, I believe that you're studying in that class the fact that when Christianity came to a particular country or a particular place, Christianity was responsible for hospitals being started, humanitarian works being established, universities and schools for higher learning instituted, the poor and the helpless were ministered to as they never had been before. You've been learning there that because of Christianity, the quality of life increases wherever the gospel goes. So you would think, well, why is it then that people get so hateful about the gospel? Because that's what we see in the world. Here are a few reasons that this gospel that you've believed and you're going to proclaim causes such a stir. Letter A, first of all, the gospel ignores all human achievement. It ignores all human achievement. You see, God's totally unimpressed with degrees, awards, position, wealth, or human merit. Everybody has to come to God the same way, by admitting they cannot save themselves and accepting God's gift of grace through what happened on that cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Only faith in Christ. And that is offensive to many who say, no, I want to do this. I want to trust in my achievements, my goodness. That's a reason the gospel is so hated. Letter B, the gospel exposes human pride. Going right along with the first reason, the gospel exposes human pride. Pride looks at God and says, I don't need your help, God. I can make it on my own. And you know that a proud person cannot be saved. It takes humility to admit that we need a Savior. It takes humility to admit that we are sinners. And that's why people hate the gospel. It exposes human pride. Letter C, another reason they hate it, the gospel is so narrow. It's so narrow. Of course, you could write in your notes, John 14:6, Jesus said, He is the only way to heaven. And so those who believe that message are looked upon as bigots. And that's the term floating around in our culture for anybody who tries to say something about Jesus. You bigot. How could you be so narrow? Letter D, another reason it's hated, the gospel changes a believer. What happens when you get saved and you tell your unsaved friends, you know, I'm not interested anymore in going out and partying with you and getting drunk every weekend like we used to. I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, what happens then to your friends? Your friends start to feel guilty about their own lifestyle. And the only way to deal with their guilt is to pull away from you or to attack you as being holier than thou. The gospel changes a believer, and that changes relationships, and that changes the way people view us. Nothing's the same anymore. And that's why it's offensive to many. And then letter E. Those who accept the gospel are a restraining influence. A restraining influence upon the evil inclinations of this world system. See, believers are said to be the salt of the earth. And one function of salt is to act as a preservative, to keep meat from rotting. And our world is on a fast track to perversion and actually rotting. And there's only one thing right now keeping this world from completely corrupting, and that's the godly influence of Christians around the world. And the world hates that. The world doesn't like that restraining influence. The world says, if only we could get rid of all those right-wing fundamentalist Christians, we could all do what we wanted. And that's why this gospel is hated by so many. But Paul was looking at the way that these Thessalonians had borne severe persecution. and they kept on keeping on. They had a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. And he knew again that they were the elect of God. And he knew that this gospel had brought about a transformation. All these things were clear because they didn't just receive the word. He says, no, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I really would ask you to consider, every day when you go to class and you come to chapel and you're sitting in church on Sunday, to utter this prayer before the word is shared with you. God, may it effectively work in me today. I want it to change me today. Whatever I hear right now in this class, in this setting, in this church service, I want it to work in me. Please, God, let it work effectively in me today. I want to walk out of here changed, transformed. That should be our approach every time we come to God's word. Let's move now to the next page in your notes. And we're going to look now at verses 14 through 16. 14 through 16. I'll share just a few personal things here as we begin. There's no note taking you need to do right now, but I want to set up this particular text of Scripture. In the early days of my ministry, I wanted to be good with accountability as a pastor. So, and I still do this, I have a day timer, and in my early days as a pastor, I would record every meeting that I would have with a person. How long we would meet, what we would talk about, all of my interactions with the sheep in the church. I had this very detailed day timer that recorded everything that went on in my ministry. Sometimes I like to pick up those old day timers and look back, just for memory's sake. But sometimes I've done that and I've had to apologize to my wife for something. Because in the early days of my ministry, I had three little girls in our home, and a lot of times I was always out with the people, always meeting with people, and certain people in particular who seemed to really need my help and they really wanted to counsel with me. And so a lot of nights I'd sacrifice time with my family to meet over and over, many times with the same people. And I've sat down with Laura before and looked at those day timers, and I've had to apologize to her that I was not the husband and the father I should have been in those years. Yeah, I said earlier we need to be available to people, but remember in ministry, your family is the first and the primary ministry. I am convinced the reason so many pastors and missionary kids struggle with rebellion is that they felt that mom and dad put everybody else above them in the ministry, and that hurt them. And I don't want to make that mistake with my kids. But as I've looked at those day timers, I've had to be honest with Laura that sometimes I took it too far. And then I've also looked back at those and found some of the people I gave the most blood, sweat, and tears to were the very people who eventually left the church, stopped following Christ, it would appear, went the way of the world, and actually many of them got angry and upset with me because there came a point in our conversing where I said, I think there's a sin issue that needs to be addressed. And even though they knew I was telling them the truth, they said, forget that, we're out of here. And I've looked back and thought, I spent so much time with those people trying to help them, but the very ones I gave the most time to, and I even sacrificed my own wife and kids at times for that, they're the ones that just walked away. I don't have regrets from trying to help people. I do have regrets that I sometimes put that above my family, and I've sought to make that right now. And you be careful about that too. But you know, in ministry, I've often thought, God, this is how you feel, isn't it? This loving God pouring into people over and over again, giving everything to them, and they just turn and walk away from Him. After all of His love, after all of His concern, they reject all that He's done for them. The heart of God and what He must feel. And I put in your notes here at the beginning, it's often true that the people we help the most turn out to appreciate it the least and actually turn on us. And I will just say in ministry life, you need to be prepared for that. Don't let that floor you. And don't let it stop you from helping people. Because there are some who respond and change and transform. But the same phenomenon seems to be true with God. And so look at what Paul says about the Israelites here in these verses. Because if ever there was a people that had so much from God and said, after all that, we reject you, it was the nation of Israel. Look at 14 through 16. Paul writes, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul gives a warning in these verses about the dangers of taking God's grace for granted, using the nation of Israel as an example. And by the way, as we work through this, I think it's important to think about our own country, America. I realize you're not all Americans that are here. But as we're right now here in this country, I think there are some real parallels between what happened to Israel and what is happening here in America. And I pray it wouldn't happen to us as individuals. So let's consider a few observations about Israel. Number one, Israel was, of course, a most privileged nation. They were a most privileged nation. It says in the notes, there's never been a group of people in the history of this earth that has had the blessings and privileges that she has had. We'll take a look at a few of those quickly. I think you understand these things, but Paul's making a point here about Israel. I think you have to understand the backdrop. Letter A, God chose Israel alone of all nations to work through as an instrument of His blessing to the world. We talked about that when we were considering the subject of election. And so you see the verses that speak of that. And He chose them, again, not because they were a great nation or mighty or powerful. He loved them. Letter B, God gave Israel great spiritual advantages. Advantages. Those are spoken of in Romans 9:4, a whole list of them. The adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises. Wow! All the advantages. Letter C, God brought forth, you can squeeze two words in there, God brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, through the nation of Israel. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. And then letter D, God nourished, cherished, and protected the nation of Israel. Isaiah 5 uses the word picture of Israel being like a vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Let's think of some application for our own country for a moment. America, as you know your history, is a nation that really, as we think about modern times, has had wonderful blessings, just like Israel. Our nation was founded on Christian principles. Our nation was literally raised on the Word of God. And God, for a long time, has used this country as a beacon of His love and His grace to all nations of the world. God has been so good to this country. For a while in America, we became the center of Christianity, the center of Christian activity in the world, a very privileged nation. I think we understand that. Well, let's move to the second observation about Israel, and it would also be true of America. Israel, a most prodigal nation. A most prodigal nation. So what was Israel's response to the overwhelming blessings of God? Letter A, Israel turned away from God. Notice this passage in Isaiah. It says, then he expected it, that is his vineyard, a metaphor for Israel. He expected it to produce grapes. He wanted to see fruit, change, transformation, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Letter B, this prodigal nation. When Israel turned away from God, He tried to reach out to them, to speak to them, but they would not listen and hardened their hearts. In my devotions right now, I'm reading Jeremiah, and it's just overwhelming to me to see this preacher, this prophet, go back, same message, over and over, and the more he shared it, the more hardened they became. Matthew 13:15 says here, "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." Can't you sense the emotion and anguish of God in that verse, longing over His chosen people? Letter C. When God sent prophets to warn His people, they persecuted them. They persecuted them, just like they did with Jeremiah. And when He sent His own Son, Jesus, they put Him to death. You can turn the page. And that leads to what we're studying in this text right now. Paul says here, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out." That leads to letter D. Thinking that they were God's only people, they became proud and resisted the preaching of salvation to the Gentiles. That's what Paul's so concerned about here. It's not only that they were rejecting the gospel, now they're making sure it doesn't get shared to the Gentiles. Can you imagine the heart of God for His people watching them do that? It's not that they're just saying, we don't want the good news of the Messiah. We don't want the Gentiles to hear it either. And that's what was going on here at this time. Think about our own nation. I think this is a picture of America. This most blessed nation of the modern world turning her back on God, forgetting the blessings of God. And now we've become one of the most perverted, rebellious nations on earth. And not only have we turned away from God, we're doing everything we can to stop the voice of God from being heard in our country. Today, if you speak out for God, you're hated, ridiculed, and persecuted. I saw Drew Brees, a professional quarterback, a while back, a couple weeks ago. He was urging Christian teenagers to take their Bibles to school. And the media went after Drew Brees. They were all over him just for suggesting that Christian teens bring their Bible to school for a special day where that could be done. In our country, if you speak out for God, you're hated, you're ridiculed, you're persecuted, and we've come to a point where we refuse to listen and we're refusing to turn from our ways. That leads to a third observation about Israel. Israel is a most punished nation. Is and will be a most punished nation. Let these words just sink in for a moment that we have in the notes. It says, "Because Israel sinned against such great privilege and advantage, God has brought a punishment upon her that is unparalleled by any nation in history. No other nation on earth has suffered or will yet suffer as the nation of Israel." Look at these scriptures. Isaiah 5:5-7. "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His delightful plant. Thus He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Jesus said this in Matthew 21. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Then they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And notice in the text, the chief priests and the elders of Israel respond and they said to Jesus, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus says to them, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Now, obviously, this is referring to the church, including mostly Gentiles. Now, think about the implications of these passages as you kind of look down through history. What are the implications? You see a nation, Israel, that has suffered so much, been punished so much. We had a man here speaking recently in chapel about the horrors of the Holocaust. All this has come because they had all the blessings and they rejected God and He's punishing them. He's not done with them. He's not done with the nation of Israel. We're going to see that as we continue through these two letters. But they are being punished right now. And God is taking Gentiles, the church, Jew and Gentile together in the church, and now He's seeing fruit come from them. And I pray that's true for us here today. But those are the implications. This is a nation that has gone through horrible things because they're being punished right now. And it says in your notes, that's why Paul says in chapter 2, 15 and 16, "They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved." What's God's pronouncement upon the nation of Israel because of her rebellion against Him? Paul says this in verse 16. "With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." What does Paul mean by that statement about them filling up the measure of their sins? You can write in your notes this. In layman's terms, God has a long fuse. God is a long fuse. He bears with men's sins patiently as long as He can. God has a long fuse. But even God has limits to His long suffering. It's sort of like a cup. And when that cup reaches its brim and overflows, God's judgment's going to fall, and it will fall with great wrath and power. That's what He's saying. God has a long fuse. And of course, we've seen this in the history of the nation of Israel in the past. Prophets kept telling them, "You need to turn it around or you're going to be taken out of the land. Judgment's coming." God's cup would fill up and then finally that long suffering would end and judgment would come. And it's going to happen again for Israel. 7 years of hell on earth, great tribulation, where God will bring His people back to Himself, but He's going to have to punish them. And we'll talk about that more as we work our way through. The Bible talks about God's patience and long-suffering. He waits long before judging. In 2 Peter 3:9, it reads, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." It continues to say, the Bible also indicates that God will hold back His wrath. He'll hold back His wrath as long as He can until they reach a certain point, a point that's known only to Him, at which time He can no longer restrain His wrath. Some examples of this in the Bible. Genesis 15:16, God said there, "Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see what He's saying? they are filling up their cup, those Amorites, and I'm going to judge them. And there'll be a time when that comes. It's filling up, and then I'm going to bring my wrath upon them. Matthew 23, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And that's what Paul is saying in verse 16. And the question, how is this fulfilled in the history of the nation of Israel? Well, just look back and read the prophets. Look back at their history as you're being taught here at school. God's cup would fill up, and then the wrath would come. And that will happen yet again for the nation of Israel. By the way, let's just think as we close this particular section. What's the application for America? One of the things I think about is, how full is our cup right now with God? Are we at that point where it's just about to start flowing over the top of the cup and God's wrath is going to come down on this nation? One of the reasons at school we're asking God to send us people to train is I'm convinced right now in America we have to send servants out with this life-changing gospel message because I really believe this wrath of God is coming. We've got to take this time now, redeem this time now to help people see the truth about Jesus. It's not going to be political activism that's going to turn America. It's going to be you guys going out with an all-powerful message that you can totally trust. And that's what's going to make a difference here. Turning lives to Christ as you go out with that. I want to just say a word before we conclude and turn to the next page. I also might be speaking today to some of you students who you are very privileged individually. You grew up in a Christian home. You've been taught God's Word since the earliest of days. You've been given every advantage, every privilege, a great godly legacy. And even if you're new to Christ, here you are in one of the most privileged places to be immersed in the Scriptures. But I have seen a lot of people come to the end of their time here with all these blessings, all these privileges, and throw it all away and go assimilate with the world and just do their own thing. And I just want to challenge you. It can be so easy at Frontier. And I say this because for 2 years I did it. I had a great legacy given to me, but I squandered away 2 years here with rebellion in my heart, rebellion in my mind, even though all the teachers thought, oh, he's great, he's kind, he's nice. There were things going on inwardly that were not good. Please don't abuse all the privileges and the advantages that you're being given and have been given. No, let it transform and change you so that you could make a difference in this world that we live in our culture right here. Well, it's almost 11:15. I think we'll stop right there for our second break. You're actually getting 2 free minutes of a break, 17 minutes again. We'll reconvene at 11:30 and we'll close out our final sessions for today. So stretch, walk around, go outside, breathe the fresh air, and we'll be back at 11:30. See you then.